Okay, for those of you that are listening via the tape recording, we just had a problem and we're switching mics here. We're in the process, just by way of introduction, of introducing the four basic duties of a kinsman. The first was to buy back someone of your family who had gotten into financial debt and ended up becoming a slave of someone else. Two passages of scripture we're looking at. One would be Leviticus 25, 47 to 49, and then also Deuteronomy 15, 12 to 17. I'm in the midst of reading that, picking up at verse 14. You shall furnish him liberally from your flock and from your threshing floor and from your wine vat, and you shall give him as the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you. Therefore, I command you this day, it shall come about if he says to you, I will not go out from you, because he loves you and your household, since he fares well with you, then you shall take an awl and pierce it through his ear into the door, and he shall be your servant forever. Also, you shall do likewise to your maidservant. I touched on that in the Exodus series as well. That would be in the case of somebody who becomes a slave of a landowner or somebody that's prosperous, that they're so ingratiated to this individual that they don't want to leave. They stay put, okay? This is the way of caring for people, though, who had gotten into financial ruin. They work off their debt, and once that happens, I love this point here that Moses makes, that when the time comes, you don't send them out empty-handed. In other words, whatever they did, they didn't. Something happened. In some cases, it could have been the death of a husband. All right, but sometimes we get into financial problems because we make bad decisions. We're just not real good with money. And so, what they're hopefully learning here is they're learning better how to handle money. And the scripture says here, now don't send them out empty-handed. Set them up is what basically he's saying. Give them some money for the start. Get them going so they know what they're doing. They've been modeling something different, and this is how they're to be cared for. However, if they have a kinsman, though, that kinsman has the right to come in and buy them back. That's the first duty here. A duty to buy back land that one of his relatives have sold. Again, this sale would have been because of a debt. Here's another text, Leviticus 25, 23 to 25. The land, moreover, shall not be sold permanently, for the land is mine, God speaking here, for you are all but aliens and sojourners with me. Thus, for every piece of your property, you are to provide for the redemption of Israel. If a fellow countryman of yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. That's pretty clear, isn't it? So you get that idea again. First responsibility, buy back their indebtedness, right? That's number two. I skipped my notes. So number one is they're being redeemed from the bondage of slavery. Number two is buy back their land. Okay? You want to talk about resetting someone's life. Here it is. This is number two. Second responsibility here, buy back land of one of the relatives. Number three, if a female is a widow in the clan and has no male heirs, then the goel, the redeemer, has the responsibility to marry her. Okay, this is a protection for the widow and assures the prodigy for the dead husband. In other words, the line, the family name will continue on. It also makes certain that the land inheritance stays in the clan. Deuteronomy 25, 5 and 6. When brothers live together and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the deceased shall not be married outside the family to a strange man. Her husband's brother shall go in to her and take her to himself as a wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. It shall be that the firstborn whom she bears shall assume the name of his dead brother, so that his name will not be blotted out from Israel. Now that might sound strange to us in Western culture. That's not in the Mideast. But this again was a care for the family. It was a care for the family name to continue on in this way. This is what's going on in Ruth chapter 1 verse 11. But Naomi said to her, she says, why should you go with me have I yet sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Her point being, I don't have any husbands. And I'm here in Moab. There's no one around here to help at all. Number four, the final thing, and this would be after the death of the relative. Finally, the Goel may act as a blood avenger in behalf of the relatives. Numbers 35, 16 to 19. But if he struck him down with an iron object so that he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall surely be put to death. If he struck him down with a stone in the hand by which he will die, and as a result he died, he is a murderer, and the murderer shall be put to death. Or if he has struck him with a wooden object in the hand by which he might die, and as a result he dies, he is a murderer, the murderer shall be put to death. Listen, verse 19. The blood avenger himself shall put the murderer to death. He shall put him to death when he meets him. Okay, so it was legal that if in fact someone took your relative's life wrongly, it was murder. Now, we're not talking about here second-degree murder. We're talking about premeditated murder. We would call this murder one. Murder one, it would be legitimate for the Goel to go out and avenge that in behalf of the family member. So in this case, it's even after death. So what I'm giving to you as just by way of introduction is the idea of the Redeemer being incorporated. It's intrinsic in the law. The Goel concept is there. Now, I want you to keep this in mind, because when we get to the end of this lesson, I'm going to make the point on this of how this all ties to the Lord Jesus as the ultimate Redeemer. The central concept here of the idea of being faithful is the idea of this blood revenger. And one commentator put it this way: blood is thicker than water, and family must care for relatives. Okay? Now, here's a definition of redemption: a process by which something alienated might be restored by the kinsman redeemer. And the concept will play a dominant role throughout the remainder of our study in the book of Ruth. That is the backdrop to everything that's going to follow. Okay, so let's pick it up at verse 18, chapter 2. So she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She also took it out and gave Naomi what she had left after she was satisfied. So Ruth gives Naomi literally the leftover of her satisfaction, is the way this actually reads. Some of your Bibles might read that way. We ask the question, well, what does this mean? Because the same wording is used in chapter 2, verse 14. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, come here that you may eat of the bread and dip your piece of the bread in the vinegar. The way it's written in the Hebrew is exactly the same. Ruth is simply giving Naomi the leftover roasted grain that Boaz had given her at mealtime. Consequently, she not only brought home the grain, but she also brought home a meal for Naomi. You see the act of faith here. And I can remember my daughter, you know, she was always looking after her brother. If they were out somewhere and someone gave her a piece of candy, she'd always say, may I have a piece for my brother? She was always kind of looking out for him. It wasn't always reciprocated, believe me. But nonetheless, she was. So you get that sense here, though, of her being thoughtful of her mother-in-law. She's not only bringing home the produce that she had gleaned together, but she's also, there's some leftovers. I'm bringing this home to my mother-in-law. Okay? 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, some of your Bibles read, own household, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So there's the sense of the way that's supposed to work. Now, we understand in family structure, they had dysfunctional families back then as well. So all of these things that are put in place of the way this should work, it often doesn't work this way at all. Because it's highlighted in the law doesn't mean it worked that way. I mean, consider David's life. Consider his family. I mean, it was a total mess. But this is the way these things were supposed to come down. Verse 19 of chapter 2. Her mother-in-law then said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where did you work? May he who took notice of you be blessed." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The name of the man with whom I work today is Boaz." Naomi at this point is stunned over how much grain is brought home. Remember, we talked about this. I mean, she comes waltzing into the house there with quite a load. Boaz's name is given here. Now, what's significant about this is this. His name is presented at the very end of this verse. Now, the reader, who is, are you and I, we know his name going back to chapter 2, verse 1. And Ruth knows it by working in the field. Naomi is now brought up to speed on his identity. It's now being revealed to her in the story. Verse 20. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who has not withdrawn his kindness to the living and the dead." Again, Naomi said to her, "The man is our relative. He is one of our closest relatives." So, Naomi here breaks forth in praise there. You see it. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord." Okay? Now, this is the second time we see this. This also occurred in verse 19. We want to ask the question, whose kindness has not been forsaken, the living and the dead? The way this reads here, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed of the Lord, who," it's in the new NAS says, "who," it's also "whose," it could be translated that way. We can't tell from the text, is she praising Boaz for what he did before the Lord, or is she praising God that's working through Boaz? Whose kindness is being highlighted here? It's ambiguous. It's either Yahweh or is it Boaz? A key here to understanding it, I think, is the word kindness. I think most of you have that in your Bibles here. This is the Hebrew word hased, which is the word in Hebrew loyalty. It's most often translated in our Bibles as loyalty or the loving kindness of God. This is where you get the Hebrew word Hasidic. The Hasidic Jews, they would be those that are fanatically loyal to Yahweh. All right, so this is the sense here. She uses that word, which is typically applied to God. Okay? The ambiguity, though, may be deliberate. Boaz here embodies the character of kindness, which is something that we find in God. Chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen carefully, my daughter. Do not glean in another field. Furthermore, do not go from this one, but stay here with my maids. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap and go after them. Indeed, I have commanded the servants not to touch you. And when you are thirsty, go to the water jars and drink from what your servants have drawn." Do you see how his kindness is what we see in God? He embodies that. Again, chapter 2, 14 and 16. At mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here that you may eat of the bread, dip of your piece of the bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and she served her roasted grain, and she ate and was satisfied and had some left. And when she rose to glean, Boaz commanded his servants, saying, "Let her glean, even among the sheaves. Do not insult her. Also, you shall purposely pull out some of the grain from the bundles and leave it, that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." So he's not only telling her at that point that to get the leftovers that are in the field, he's telling his reapers, "I want you to pull some of the stuff out that you harvested, leave it in the field. I want her to be taken care of, and do not say anything injurious to her." It's perhaps the ambiguity here is being used deliberately to show a direct correlation between the nature and the character of God and the kindness that's being expressed in Boaz as representative of this is who the God is that we serve. Yes?
Did Boaz know that Ruth was Naomi's
Well, yeah, because he had a full report on who she was. You got to remember that. In fact, the way the language is there, I think I already highlighted that last week, that he maybe had multiple reports. So I think he's got a very good idea who she is. And that's, you know, he's going out of his way to look after her. Now, Naomi possesses information that Ruth is not aware of here. Ruth didn't know the man is near to us, the text says. Actually, the Hebrew is an idiomatic expression for a close relative. That's why the NAS is adding that on there regarding close relative. Example of that would be 2 Samuel 19, verse 14. Then all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, because the king is a close relative to us. All right, so then the question becomes, well, how close are we talking? How close of a relative? Naomi says, he's one of our redeemers. And that's what's being said there. He's one of our closest relatives, okay? He is one of our redeemers. In Hebrew law, there is a rank of obligation among redeemers. Brothers, uncles, cousins. Again, I read this to you, Leviticus 25, 48. Then he shall have redemption rights after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or an uncle, or his uncle's son may redeem him. Okay? So there is a rank. In this case, what's being said here about him, he's really close. And she's got to be thinking, of all, Naomi here, of all the fields you ended up straying into, you went into, this is the land of plenty here. All of a sudden, you can just see her countenance changing. Remember, this is a woman who was really bereft of anything that seemed gracious, right? She's looking at this, whoa, of all the places you ended up, this is where you are. Verse 21, then Ruth the Moabitess said, furthermore, he said to me, you should stay close to my servants until they have finished all my harvest. Now, can you picture Naomi hearing this? So Ruth begins her speech with an emphatic participle here that literally means, yes, indeed. Okay? Yes, indeed. The English Standard Version translated this way, besides, she adds, right? She's conveying an extraordinary kindness. Boaz is an important man in Bethlehem, and how extraordinary it would be for him to care for a Moabite widow. So it's interesting that this text, again, it's Ruth the Moabite, okay? It's not just Ruth. It's Ruth the Moabite. Now, there's a Hebraic way of writing here, and that's why it's in here in this way. She's noted as a Moabite at the beginning of the chapter as well. Verse 2 of chapter 2. Who's got that? Somebody read it for me. Chapter 2, verse 2. That's enough. Okay? And Ruth the Moabite has said, this is called an inclusio, okay? Inclusios are when you have usually the same phrase that's at the beginning and the end of some kind of writing that's going on in between it, almost standing like two bookends. It's done as an expression of adding emphasis in a Hebraic way of writing. I'm trying to think here. Psalm 73 has a good one in this. Somebody read for me the beginning of Psalm 73. I think it's 73. Who's got that? Yeah. Okay. As for me and my house. See, some of this I have memorized and I have to pull it up in my mind. Surely God is good to Israel, to those that are pure in heart. All right. And if you look at what's said there in Psalm 73, that's the introduction, and then you have an elongated story about this guy who got his eyes off of Yahweh and then started looking around the people around him, and they started looking and saying, hey, they're doing awfully good, and they have no concern for righteousness. I'm trying to do the right thing, and my whole life has fallen apart. That's his argument. Until he goes into the temple, he gets his insight back, right? And at the end of the psalm, he comes back to that God is good to Israel, that he's faithful and kind, etc. And that same thought, it's at the beginning and the end. It serves as an inclusio, okay? It's to draw attention to the emphatic way of what's being said in between that. This is called, in this particular case, this is referred to by some as an inclusio of identity. In this case, it introduces Ruth's first, the first and last words of the chapter, for the most part, Ruth the Moabitess. The point being, the writer is drawing attention to the fact how absolutely extraordinary this is, that you would have this kind of kindness that's going on to a Moabite woman. That's the point. It's so out of the norm. I mean, this would be the talk of the town, what's going on. All right, verse 22 and verse 23. Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his maids so that others do not fall upon you in another field." So she stayed close by the maids of Boaz in order to glean until the end of the barley harvest and the wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. So Naomi desires Ruth to continue to glean in Boaz's field and stay close to the young woman. Now, the words there, "do not fall upon you in another field." Some of your Bibles might read "assaulted." The Hebrew word here is a very strong term. It means molestation or falling prey to another person. Joshua chapter 2, verse 16. She said to him, "Go to the hill country so that the pursuers will not happen upon you." It's the same Hebrew word. It carries with the idea of molestation in some way. You think, well, what in the world could happen in a field? Remember, it was Abel who was killed in the field. A lot of things can happen in a big farm field. And women could be accosted and they could be injured. And that's what's going on here. If you want some other examples of that, take a look at Judges chapter 8, verse 21, and Judges 15, verse 12. So Ruth continues to labor for about 3 months. We know that because that's about the length of the harvest time. And she's faithful to Naomi. That's the story. Now, I want you to kind of pull this together with some thoughts about this. I want you to note the concept of the Goel, the Redeemer. We're just being introduced to this now, and we see this happening, and you can think about what was going on in Naomi's mind with respect to her daughter that just happened to be in Boaz's field, which we understand there's also the invisible hand of God here. It is a wonderful picture for the work of God in behalf of his people. Throughout the Old Testament, the term Goel is used of the Lord. Job chapter 19, 25 and 26. "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take care and stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God." Again, I know my Redeemer lives. That's Goel, talking here about God. David echoes Job 19 here in Psalm 19, verse 14. "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer," my Goel. Again, Exodus 5, 22, all the way up to chapter 6, verse 8, the Lord tells Moses that he will act as a Goel for his people. In Exodus 6, verse 6, God announces that he's about to redeem his people from the bondage of Egypt. Listen to this, Exodus 6, verse 6. "Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage." Listen, "and I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm with my great judgments." Now remember, the Israelites had fallen into the state of becoming what to the Egyptians? They were slaves. They became slaves to the Egyptians. And here we have Yahweh, the Redeemer, acting in this way. Then he announces that he will redeem the land of promise for his people as well. Chapter 6, verse 8 of Exodus. I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession, for I am the Lord. So here you have Yahweh again functioning as the Goel, looking after his people and providing them land. Then we see him acting as the blood avenger. Do you remember that? That the fourth practice of a Goel was that if there was murder in the first degree against a relative, gave them the right of capital punishment being exercised. Exodus chapter 4, 22 to 23. Here we see God will act as a blood avenger when he destroys the firstborn of Egypt. In fact, his own people are his firstborn. Chapter 4, verse 22. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my people go that they may serve me. But you have refused to let them go. Behold, I will kill your son, your firstborn. The Goel. Who would think this up? You see, what you've got here, as I'm trying to paint this for you, to see the threads, we're trying to pull apart the fabric. And when you see this all woven together, can you see the wonderment of the Holy Spirit of bringing these things? I mean, who would make this up? And people come along and say, oh, you know, this is all made up. Men have just come up with this. I mean, this is so woven together, it's unbelievable. If we skip to the New Testament now, what I want you to see is Jesus marrying his bride. This is a great metaphor of the New Testament description about Jesus' relationship to his people. And what was one of the things that the Goel was supposed to do? Marry the relative and raise up offspring. That's right. To keep the heritage going. Luke chapter 4, beginning at verse 16, reading to 21, towards the end of the book, beginning of the book. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he entered the synagogue of the Sabbath and stood up and read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book. He found the place where it was written. Listen to what he read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release of the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed and proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. He closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is the Goel of God. He is the Goel to bring release and liberty. Listen to this, with that backdrop, listen to Paul's remarks to the church at Rome, chapter 3, beginning at verse 21. But now, apart from the law of righteousness of God, has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there's no distinction. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, to whom he displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. Do you see that word redemption in there? Being justified by as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. If you're a Jew and you got an understanding of the Old Testament and you hear these words, Bing, bing, bing. I mean, this is connecting up synapses in the brain everywhere. The theological mindset is on overdrive here. This is what was talked about throughout the Old Testament regarding the Goel, the Redeemer. It's portrayed in a man like Boaz, but it's a picture of God himself. Paul put it this way. In the beginning verses, as he writes to Ephesus, he says this, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Redemption. Redemption. Where do we hear that word? So, we see here that Jesus comes on the scene in the first place and announces that he is a Goel. He stood up in the temple at Nazareth, the synagogue at Nazareth. It said here that he's proclaiming release of the captives. Secondly, you've got the idea of releasing captives here in Paul's remarks, Romans 3, Ephesians 1. But we also have the idea that Jesus reclaimed an inheritance for his people. And remember, that was a big part of the Goel as well. Chapter 9, verse 15 of the book of Hebrews. "For this reason, he's the mediator of a new covenant, so that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." Now, in the Old Testament, the inheritance was always tied to land. It was always my land. That was it. Land was everything. Our inheritance is in another place. We're not worried about land. Jesus came and redeemed us so that we might have an inheritance. This was portrayed in the Old Testament. It was earthly. It was an earthly inheritance, right? It was something that was being restored to them. For us, it is spiritual and it is eternal. Theirs was basically material and was in this life. Again, 1 Peter puts it this way. First letter, 1 Peter chapter 1, 3 and 4. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Why? "To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." The Goel. The Goel. And he also then raised up seed. Remember the Goel? We got to continue the family name, right? Ephesians 1, verse 5. "In love, he predestined us to adoption through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will." We were adopted into his family. We were given full rights of inheritance. What's the true test of an adopted son? The true test of really being adopted would be, do I have an inheritance, or am I looked at differently? Is there a blood relative, a blood son, blood daughter? Well, they get a higher inheritance. 75% of the estate goes to them. We have 25% to the adopted ones. No. The scripture is saying they all get it. You get a full share. And again, if you want to see Jesus then as the blood avenger, then consider the entire book of Revelation. He is the blood avenger to those who have been persecuted, mistreated, and killed. The saints who have been pillaged, pummeled, put to death century after century around the globe for no other reason except that they loved God. And he will come as the avenger. We see him coming into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. Not only the sign of him being a king, but also coming in peace. But the second coming, he's coming on a horse. The sign that the king is now arriving for battle. It is not by accident that the New Testament portrays not God, but Jesus is the judge. Jesus makes this point. This was another quote, to use the phrase, nail in his coffin when he made the point that he will be the judge in the end. You see this in the Gospel of John particularly. This also drove the Pharisees right off the edge because, again, that was equating himself with whom? God, right? And there you see him as the judge, and he is the blood avenger at that point. So you have this Goel concept that's intrinsic in the law for the nation of Israel. This is the backdrop to the book of Ruth. In it, we see it's actually a picture, even from an Old Testament covenantal way, of God himself. But then when we look back on it with New Testament eyes, we see all of that work that was being prefigured in what the nation was experiencing in the relationships one to another, which was representative of how God had dealt with them. Now we see it fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ. He redeemed us. Now think with me for a moment. When Naomi and Ruth came back, they had nothing. They had no influence. If you have nothing to trade, you're in a desperate situation. There were no assets there. There wasn't something like, hey, let's just sell the family farm. We'll pull this thing out. There's no farm to sell. They came back with no men. They were women. They were already in a lowly spot. They were up against it. We were up against it. We had nothing to trade. You heard it in the sermon this morning. We didn't bring anything to the table. No righteousness. No good deeds. Nothing that could tilt it in our favor. Somehow cast us in somewhat better light. Just one small thing. Almost like a family heirloom, but, you know, forgotten in a pocket, perhaps, one coin. We had nothing to put down on the table. When you study this book and you look at Ruth, what we see is us. We're the Moabites. We were the people outside of the covenant. And Jesus says, and the New Testament says again, there had to be a new covenant. It's prophesied by Jeremiah. A better covenant with better promises. That all of the meaning of the Goel would be realized for our benefit. Who would have thought that up? God himself. So when you go out today and you live your life, you never forget where you came from. And you never forget what you have and where you're going. In Jesus' name, amen. See you next.